Our text this afternoon is found in 2 Samuel, chapter 22. 2 Samuel, chapter 22. And we will be considering together verses 1 to 30. On Thursday morning, when I submitted my bulletin information, I was ambitious, thinking we could cover the whole chapter, and we can't. So we're going to cover verses 1 to 30 this morning, and if spared, we'll come back and consider the remainder of the chapter next Sabbath. Triumph warrants jubilation. Deliverance, victory, produces joy. You see this in the most mundane and insignificant things. You see it in the sports arena, where after a long and laborious season, and perhaps after a number of close games, in the end, whether it be football or baseball or basketball or what have you, one team comes out triumphant. And it is a cause for them and all who have interest in them to celebrate. And so there's great celebration and jubilation. You see the same thing at the end of a war, battle, where there are days of great happiness and relief and gladness over victory that has been achieved in a conflict. And so it's natural for us, really. It's how God's designed it, that for the Christian, when we see the hand of God at work in our life, when we cry out to Him and He hears and answers us, when the Lord comes and delivers us, provides for us, triumphs for us, it is appropriate, it is incumbent, but it is also, in a sense, spiritually natural for us to be filled with jubilation. That triumph produces praise to the God who has done graciously for us and showed us His goodness. And so it's not surprising that after coming out of Egypt, we have that sort of thing, celebration. We have Moses and his song. You have at various points, significant events in the redemption of God's people, praise pouring forth, being raised heavenward in response to the work of God and the sight of God, what God has accomplished. Here we are in 2 Samuel 22. As I noted last time, these last few chapters are given to us as a thematic summary of all of 1 and 2 Samuel. We have woven together things that the Lord Himself wants us to end with, things that He wants us to think about as a way of concluding our study and acquaintance with the inspired text that He's given to us in these two books. And among those four chapters is a song, an inspired song given to us by the Holy Spirit. Here we see it in 2 Samuel 22. It's also placed by God in His permanent manual of praise in the Psalter as Psalm 18. And if you do a little bit of homework, you'll discover that there are a few revisions that were made. It's given to us probably in its initial form here in 2 Samuel 22 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then there were probably slight variations that were made in preparation for it being included for the public worship of God's people. They're minor, but there are a few differences. But also given to us, revisions given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see this beautiful song of deliverance. We're going to consider verses 1 to 30 under 3 points. First of all, we have thundering praise. Or one could say, we have material about who God is in verses 1 to 4. So thundering praise, or who God is. You see, there's an important point that I've touched on previously. We must move from who God is to what God does. There are those who make many profound mistakes in trying to unpack what God does in isolation from who God is. That is a fatal error. Who God is directly connected to what God does. What God does flows from who God is. And so we begin here with who God is. We see this thundering praise. Grace flows from God's being. And in the opening verses here, it's almost as if there is an explosion. It's an explosion of exuberant praise. David is multiplying words, mounding up words in an attempt to somehow reach or match God's majesty. And it's almost as if he would say, as we have found ourselves saying sometimes, that our praise is too poor in prayer to him. It falls too far below all that is needed and intended and desired. So with David, we have this intensity of adoration. You know, all worship begins with adoration. We see God by faith, and then we love God as a result of that faith, and we praise God. And so worship begins, if you will, with adoration. Or, as many have said, theology leads to doxology. A knowledge of God leads to the praise of God, the glory of God. And this is where David finds himself. He's thinking about all that God has done for him. And he doesn't start off with his laundry list of things that he needs. And he doesn't start off with really anything else. He starts off by saying, Lord, I am dying to tell you about you. I want to tell you what I think of you, what I've found of you. I want you to know all that you have revealed to me of yourself. I want to fill my mouth with words that laud and adore you in all of your glory. And so you have this long string of words. My rock, fortress, deliverer, God, rock, shield, horn of salvation, high tower, refuge, savior, one who saves me from violence. Do you see that? I mean, this is a long list of things. He's mounding up words to match God's majesty. You have this picture of, Lord, you are the rock of your people, the foundation of your people. You are the defense of your people. You are the protection of your people. You are the God who saves us and who delivers us as your people. We are safe in you. But notice, along with this long string, the repetition of the pronoun my. David is not speaking theoretically or abstractly. He is speaking personally. He is saying, this is who you are to me, in my life, in my real circumstances, in my history, in who I am. This is all that you have been for me. It is personal. You are my rock, he says. My fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. See, the Christian has this ability. This is our song. God gave it to us. It's our song as much as it is David's. He teaches us to sing it. The Christian goes to the Lord and says, Lord, this is who you are. And this is who you are for me in relationship to me. I have found you to be this. And so I myself adore you. You see, pagan kingdoms have nothing of this. This belongs to the church. This is our song. This belongs to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. But you look at pagan kingdoms, and what do they have? They can't say any of these things. They have meager, paltry resources. They have human brains and human power. And when all of that is expended, they are left with nothing. It's used up. It's wasted. It's gone. And they have nothing else from which they can draw on. They're finished. But the Christian and the people of God say, no, no, no. For us, our protection and all of our provisions are found in the eternal God with his limitless resources. Do you see the contrast? We have limitless resources in him. And David is going to go on to say, in light of all of this, to touch us is to touch the apple of God's eye. You have played the fool. You have forgotten yourself. You have lost. You have been lost in your endeavors. You have misstepped. And it has brought you into the crosshairs of the Almighty himself. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ prevails not because of brilliance or wealth or some military might, but we prevail by the hand of God. It is God who is on our side. This God, Christian, is on your side. This God, with all of these titles that belong to him, is on your side. Therefore, you are safe. You are safer than you could possibly be in any other condition. You are as safe as is possible in this world, because the Lord has been your defense, your protection, your deliverer, your savior. And therefore, David says, I can't help but praise you. It's not just that I'm obligated to praise you. I can't keep myself from praising you. I could not super glue my lips shut if I wanted to. My heart is bursting in genuine love and praise for all that you are as a God of glory. And so this song begins with thundering praise. It begins with who God is. But then secondly, it goes on to triumphant deliverance. Or what God does. Here we have triumphant deliverance. Here is what God does. Not who he is, but what he does. Verses 5 to 20. This is the most substantial part of the portion that we're considering together. Triumphant deliverance. David had found himself in a desperate extremity. He was in serious distress. He says in verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. David is not saying, the Philistines are bothering me, and the Amorites are bothering me, and all of these other earthly enemies are bothering me. He uses far stronger language. He uses extreme language. He's talking about the kingdom of darkness here. He says, death is breathing down my neck. He says, destruction is encircling me. Sheol, hell, the place of the dead, is at my doorstep. He says, I am in extreme distress. And he feels defenseless. He's scared, and he knows he's scared, and he says he's scared. He says, I'm afraid. I'm not putting on some macho, act. I am genuinely scared. I'm afraid. And I know that they are too strong and too big, and I am defenseless. So what does he do? Verse 7 says, he cries out to God. This is childlike faith, my friends. This is like a little child crying out as a helpless being to an all-powerful God and Father. You know, our children do things when they're little, when they're toddlers, like stick their head through the spindles in the staircase or in a chair, and then they scream at the top of their lungs for help. Daddy comes along and has to extract their head from between the wooden bars. We find ourselves in circumstances where childlike faith is expressed in our helplessness in crying out to God. This is a good place to be. This is a sweet spot to be crying out to God, to have our eyes focused upward, to be centered on Him, for everything else to become insignificant, and our desperate need for Him to be overwhelmingly significant. He cries out to the Lord. And what happens? I mean, this ought to blow our doors off. What happens here? Verse 7 says, God hears His cry. And then in verses 8 to 16, God comes. And wait till you look at the description of what it is for God to come. God is not indifferent to the cry of His people. We pray and don't believe that God hears us. Or if He hears us, that He's as concerned as we are about what we're crying to Him about. Now, if we took a quiz, we would give the right theoretical answers. We know our theology. But when push comes to shove, we struggle with unbelief. Is God hearing my cry? And does God care as much as I do about the desperation that I'm facing? The text says, no, the Lord does not. He is not indifferent. He hears it. He hears it. And not only that, but David says, my cry went into His ear. God heard me in the holy sanctuary of heaven, and God came for me. God came. And quite frankly, the text is terrifying. The text is terrifying. I cried out to the Lord in my desperation because of my enemies. God heard, and God came. And how is it described? Look at verse 8 and following. The earth shakes. There is explosive wrath. You have smoke and fire coming out of the mouth and nostrils, metaphorically, of God Himself. He is coming for the enemies of His people. God has heard the little cry of childlike faith from one of His children. And the Lord is coming with thunder and power, overwhelming force against the enemies of David in order to deliver David. You see the power of God? It is sky-splitting. It is world-shaking. God is busy bashing to smithereens the enemies of His people. There are no difficulties that are so desperate for any of us that God can't deliver us. There are no difficulties that are so acute that it renders prayer unnecessary or useless. It's never the case. Do you get the point here? All of this language, He sent out arrows, He scattered them, lightning, He discomfited them, the channels of the seer. The foundations of the world were discovered. God is breaking open. This is language of God splitting the earth wide open and showing, exposing the foundations that are under it. He comes from above, we're told. What is the point, my friends? God will withhold nothing to save His people from their enemies. Listen to me. This is the God of the church. And He will move heaven and earth to accomplish the deliverance of His people. He bears His right arm to save. Nothing is too difficult for Him. There is very serious, very scary stuff happening when the Christian man or woman or boy or girl goes into their closet and raises a whimper of a cry into the ear of the Almighty against those who are enemies of them. God does not turn a deaf ear. God hears it. And God comes. And when He comes, He shakes heaven and earth to destroy enemies and to deliver his people. We need to learn to cry to God from the depths. We need to learn to start with adoration, seeing who God is, and therefore knowing the kinds of things that God does, and then on the basis of faith in these things, to cry to him from the depths. For our weak voices to be raised heavenward and saying, Lord, deliver me, look upon me, hear me, see me. To soak the ground under our knees with tears if we have to. Because the Lord does hear, and the Lord never trivializes the cries of his people. Affliction is bad, but worse than affliction, however strenuous and dark, difficult it might be, is an inability to get consolation in that affliction. That's worse. Affliction's bad, but the absence of consolation in the affliction compounds it. The only consolation that we can find is in this very spot. It's found in a low place. It's found in a deep hole. It's found before the throne. It's found in the secret place. It's in the closet where we get our consolation, where we do business with the Lord, where we pour out our hearts before him, where no eye can see and no ear can hear, and where we, with unrestrained hearts, pour ourselves out like water before him. The Lord says to his afflicted ones in that spot, I've heard you. I'm coming for you. I'm coming to deliver you. It says in verse 17, he sent me from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. But verse 20, he brought me forth also into a large place. My dear Christian friend, the Lord will come for you. There is relief. There is deliverance. There is rescue. Verse 17 is saying, God rescued me. And the Lord makes him ecstatic in that rescue. He's pleased to show himself strong. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. The Lord upheld me. He supported me. And there is freedom in verse 20 that comes from that. So the point is, God's people cry, the Lord hears, and he splits heaven and earth open in order to destroy and trample under his feet, to grind to powder our enemies, and to deliver us. And you say, well, that's a lot. But before we end this section, it says even more. He brought me forth, verse 20, also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He delighted in me. We have more trouble believing that than almost anything. It is difficult for the Christian to believe that at times. But it is a sin to disbelieve it. If we are a Christian, the Lord actually delights in us. We are a joy to him. He rejoices over us with singing. The Lord looks upon us as the object of his affection. He has loved us with a divine, eternal, limitless love. And that love is not and cannot be disrupted or overthrown. It is a love that is secure and strong. And he says, I delight in you. And so just you think as a father, your child cries out for help. And we are sinful and we don't love as we ought to love. And we don't delight in as we ought to delight. And we don't do a lot of other things. But when a child cries for help, we respond with a depth of affection and with fervor and with strength in order to deliver them. But you see, our God is even greater and bigger than all of that. The Lord delights in us. He cannot, will not sit by and listen to the cry of one of his children and carry on. He will bring about a vindication of that child for his own glory. God, help us to believe that you indeed delight in us. This is our song. God has made it our song. But then thirdly, and this is the most difficult portion, thirdly, we have the testimony of grace. The testimony of grace, or why God does it. Who God is, what God does, and then why God does it. This is the testimony of grace. You come to this section, and everybody here gets, I'm sure, uncomfortable. He says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness, in his eyesight." And we all get squirmish. What do we do with this? Are we talking about David? And the answer, of course, is yes. "And David spake unto the Lord," opening verse. And at the end of the psalm, "showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore." So what is going on here? I mean, this cannot be a claim to sinless perfection, because we know that's impossible. We know David wrote Psalm 31 as well as Psalm 18. So it's not a claim to sinless perfection. Okay, then, is this works righteousness? Is David saying, "I am earning my favor with God from my own righteousness"? Well, we know that's not true, because he wrote Psalm 32 as well as Psalm 18. And we know that he was a man who delighted in God after his inward heart, and so on. It can't be works righteousness. You know, is this just a, you know, Santa Claus religion? You know, "Lord, I've tried to be good and do good. Now, you know, give me something that I want." No. Well, is this to be completely confined to the Lord Jesus? Is this messianic? Or should I say merely messianic? Exclusively messianic? That these are only the words of the Messiah to come? The text won't bear that out. I mean, that last option seems the most substantial of all the ones we mentioned previously. But this is David's song. David is speaking about his depths, his deliverance, and his righteousness, and so on. Well, then surely, if that's the case, if this has a Davidic element to it, obviously it includes and incorporates a messianic element, then is it before, at the beginning of David's life, when he was doing much better? Nope. We are really put in a pickle here, and we need to feel it. We need to feel the rub. We need to feel the uncomfortableness of it. David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, David, who murdered Uriah, David, who numbered the people, David, who committed other grievous sins, is the one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this text. He makes claims about himself in verses 21 to 25. What is going on here? And you have to get this straight, because it's not like this is isolated. We find it elsewhere in the book of Psalms. David is not claiming sinless perfection. David is not claiming some sort of works righteousness or anything else, but David is affirming as a redeemed sinner his fidelity to Jehovah. And you've got to deal with that. Because, as I've said earlier, this is your song, Christian. This is your song. He's talking about fidelity to Jehovah. David, unlike Saul, was not an apostate. He did not depart finally from God. He did not throw off the call to repentance. He did not disbelieve the promises. He says here things like God's ordinances, verse 23, his statutes, they're always before me. His judgments are always before me. I did not depart from them. He goes on to expound that in verse 24. He says, I've kept myself from my iniquity. I've been wholehearted in my walk with you and before you. There's a difference between weakness, which comes as a part of being sinful, and wickedness in departing from God. There is a failure to walk with the Lord in strength, and that's distinct from an abandonment of the Lord in wholesale apostasy. David is saying, Lord, you know my heart, and it is a sincere desire to serve you, the living God. I have committed sins and done things that are amiss, but the direction of my entire life has been devoted to following you and honoring you and glorifying you. That's why Peter can say, after he flagrantly denied three times before even a little girl the Lord Jesus Christ, he can say, Lord, you know that I love you. You know, Lord, that I love you. I'm not claiming that I've never done anything wrong, but you know my wholesale commitment, my wholehearted commitment to you. This makes us uncomfortable. This is not a be good, do good religion. It's not the religious worldling. We abhor as abominable every doctrine that teaches that we can commend ourselves before God and make ourselves acceptable before God without grace. Our hearts are rotten. We are sinful, and we deserve the wrath of God, and the only way to be saved is by His grace and divine intervention through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says to His people, I see and I say that you are one of my covenant-keeping people. We're walking not in rebellion, but in fidelity to me and before me. As difficult as this is part of biblical piety. It's good for us to be low, and it is good for us to stay low. And that's our place in the dust, in dependence upon God and His grace, in a sense of our sin. But it is also a part of biblical piety to be able to say, Lord, you know that I love you. And you know that I am wholeheartedly devoted to you. And you know that the whole direction of my life is oriented towards serving you and bringing you glory. That is godly. The Lord has given to us this song. Now you remember the place that this has in the book. The Lord purposely put this song at the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. The Lord wanted us to see everything before all of David's shortcomings beforehand, as the one who falls into the depths that David fell into. Because it's against that backdrop that he can say, but you know, David can be a man who has fell into depths and still be the one who has kept the ways of the Lord and is walking before him uprightly. You say, well, how is that possible? Not because he is sinless, but because as a sinful Christian, he is living by faith in God's grace. That's how. He is going to God on his terms. He is keeping covenant with God. He is seeking to walk under the blood sacrifice that God has provided for him. He is one who, when God speaks, he listens. The Lord comes and says, thou art the man, David. And David says, I am the man. He says in Psalm 51, let God is true. I am defiled and impure and sinful. and I have sinned against thee and thee only and done this evil in my sight. He owns all that God has said of him and about him. And he repents and he comes to God for grace. There is a difference between redeemed sinners and unredeemed sinners. There's a difference between God's people and the enemies of God. There is a biblical distinction and discrimination and separation which God himself makes, where there is a us-them mentality that says we are sinful flesh and they are sinful flesh, but we are under the power of the gospel brought to him by his grace. We are living in terms of that, not forsaking the Lord, but clinging to him in our sin as well as in our triumphs. When God spoke, David listened to the word of grace, and his heart was committed to the Lord. And that's why the Bible, why God can say he is a man after God's own heart. He was not pretending. Saul was pretending. Saul had the outward without the inward. David had real fruit. Notice the part of the heart of the matter is found in this humility. When he has erred, he humbles himself before the Lord. In verse 28, "And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." God saves his humble people, but he brings down the proud. His people trust in him and keep covenant with him, whereas the proud trust in themselves. They trust in their own works. They trust in their own reputation. David was trusting in the Messiah, that God would save him. You think of, there's so many things where you can take work, for example. You have certain things required of you at work. Do you do them all flawlessly? No. You mess up. You don't do as much as you should. You do things you shouldn't. Things don't go right and so on. But as a Christian, you are a faithful employee. You are following and seeking diligently to serve and to be a blessing, to glorify God in that workplace. That's true of you, though everything is not perfect in your circumstances. This is not sinless perfection. It's talking about the direction of a Christian's entire life. And it is a direction that has deep loyalty and allegiance to God. There is a disposition in which says, I am subjected to God. I pledge my allegiance to him. I am devoted with loyalty to him. When God speaks, I listen. And the Lord delights to rescue his afflicted, humble, although sinful servants who cry out to him. This is our song. Now, of course, it's fulfilled ultimately, fully, completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus embodies this in its fullness because, unlike us, he did obey perfectly. And he did live with sinless perfection. And he did bring about a full and complete salvation for his people. And he is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit, who gives us grace, who enables us to trust him, and who enables us to obey him. These are things we must believe. He goes on in this, speaking about why God does it. He says, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory." These are real words. I mean, this is rooted in what we saw in Leviticus. This is rooted in the law of God. The way of the transgressor is hard. It brings with it a curse. It brings with it all manner of difficulties. And it is true that those who follow the Lord are walking in a way of blessing. And God does heap blessing on his believing, obedient, wholehearted, serving people. Because we're in covenant with him. And so how we live in the midst of difficulties does matter. The Lord looks upon his people. Those who are froward, those who are perverse, he will deal with them in perversity. Those who are just playing games, I mean, you have the Christian whose whole orientation is heavenward, seeking the glory of God, seeking to glorify and enjoy him. Then you have those who are outside of the church, who are enemies of God, and their whole orientation is rebellion. But you also have another category of people within the church of God, like the Sauls in 1 and 2 Samuel and others, who are playing the game. And this is what we heard, you know, Pastor Ellis preaching on last Lord's Day morning. The Lord will find them out. The Lord will deal with them, it says. They will be exposed. With the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. But his people live under his rule. This is a comfort for us because, you know, in this humility, we are able, you know, to submit ourselves to the Lord and to his word, to trust him, to acknowledge his authority, to feed upon his promises. We know something of our own sinfulness and we're trusting him for his salvation. And there's comfort in this. The Lord does delight in his people. He does love his people. He does deal in mercy with his merciful people and uprightly with his upright people and purity with his pure people. There's consolation in this for us. But it's also terrifying, isn't it? Because there is the warning. Thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. It's a deadly warning. The Lord is watching the proud. His eye is on them. He's tracing the internal attitudes of their heart and mind. He's listening to their words. He's watching their actions. He's seeing them raise up their heads. He's seeing them strut about in their haughtiness. The Lord is on them. If you're haughty and arrogant and full of pride, the Lord is on you. And this passage says God will bring you down into the depths because God sees what others cannot see. And God knows what others cannot know, what you are, think you are, and what you're not. And perhaps when some least expect it, clueless in their self-sufficiency, the Lord comes for them. And he rips to shreds heaven and earth. And he lays hold of them with a grip that no one can escape. And he brings them down, down, down into destruction. This is a beautiful thing because if you're a Christian, the Lord will pursue you and the Lord will pull you back. But if you're an enemy of Christ, the Lord will pursue you and he will hang an anchor around your head that will sink you into the abyss from which there's no escape. Isn't it interesting? David, after all he's been and done, is able to lift up his head in God's grace and praise under the sight of God. And in contrast, those who lift up their heads will have them lopped off. They will be ground to powder. Which is to say that God is a God of all grace. God is a God of all grace, and he deals in grace with his own. You see, this is a song of deliverance. David is saying, I see who you are, I see what you've done, and I see, Lord, why you've done it. I see the blessings that you have been pleased to pour out upon your people. It is grace that makes God's people what they are. And then being what they are, God heaps grace upon grace by blessing them for who they are. This ensures that all the glory goes to Him. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do pray that our hearts would be filled with this song of deliverance. We thank you, O Lord, for giving it to us as a permanent praise of your people. It is our song. We pray that you would teach us to sing it with faith, to plumb its depths more and more, to see all of its truths worked out in our own hearts and minds. Give us, we ask, deep adoration. Give us, we pray, confidence in your salvation and deliverance. Give us, we ask, hearts which really are loyal to you, devoted to you, desiring your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.